We'll pause for a moment before beginning so that you can use the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here. It is our intent to continue our advance, and we will rely on the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that objective. And it is our prayer that the concentration we provide this evening will enable us to continue our advance towards spiritual maturity. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting some preliminary studies, getting ready to go through a sort of a, well, we won't do a lot of exegesis, but we will do a verse-by-verse study of Song of Solomon. It is 8 chapters, and I forget how many verses, but they're not extremely long chapters. And we will find some principles there on identification of your right person. And we'll also find some principles on how to reject that individual as well. Solomon will provide most of that information. I also want to tell you that there are 3 or 4 ways that a theologian can approach the Song of Solomon. There are those who contend that Solomon is the true right man of the Shulamite woman, and that you can approach it that way. You can approach it the way you want to. I mean, there could be 50 different ways you could approach it, I guess. But there are about 3 or 4 standard ways to do it. But in my view, the approach that Solomon is the Solomon of Ecclesiastes fame is the one that we're analyzing here. And when you do it that way, you find that Solomon is writing about himself at a time when he was in various stages of lust, various categories of lust, sex being just one of them. And we find that he is put down by the right man, who is the shepherd lover, who rarely shows up in this play, but is constantly there and expressed by the Shulamite woman as she reflects upon his presence within her soul. And that is one of the major identification points for a right man, for the ladies, is the fact that this man is in her soul and therefore he becomes a protector for her. In other words, when these Sybarites, such as Solomon is one, when these Sybarites approach the ladies and with all of their slick-tongued ideas, they have a defense within their soul, which is their affinity for their right man. And this is how they're protected in the prenuptial stages of their relationship. And so these are the things we're going to dig out of all of this, and I think you'll find the study will be helpful, even if you are married, and it will certainly be helpful for those who are not. So the separation concept has to be looked at because she has to separate herself, first of all, mentally from Solomon, and then secondly, she has to separate herself physically from Solomon. But she also has a problem with her 2 brothers who have become very officious about her protection. She's got a right man that's been identified. We will note in the context of the book that he has great integrity, so there's no fear of this man in any way violating their sister. And so they nevertheless look on him, I believe, primarily because of his social status, not because of the fact that they're afraid he might molest their sister. The problem is that this family, the Shulamite family, it owns these large vineyards and therefore runs a big wine production concern in the north of Israel. And they don't want their daughter, their sister to be associated with just a shepherd boy. And so they put up this big deal about you can't see him anymore. Well, she needs to separate physically from her very officious brothers who are very strict about this thing. And she needs to separate from them, but she discovers the only way she can do that is to join up with Solomon's virgin division of Solomon's harem. And so by doing this, she will not be violated by him until he calls her up from the minor leagues. And she is hopeful that she can escape his clutches before that promotion occurs. So these are some of the preliminaries that give you an idea of where we're headed and why we've had to pause here and take a look at the doctrine of separation. We did some introductory comments in our study on the second session Sunday, and tonight we're ready to look at paragraph B, which is the doctrine of separation, categories, and the first one we note is the mental category. Now please remember that in our introduction, we noted how there are principles that young ladies can follow in order to identify a sybarite. And when they do, they're to separate mentally and then physically if necessary. And now these two categories of separation we will examine beginning this evening. First of all, mental separation. Point one, we're on page 1743 for those of you who transfer the document accurately. Point one, I've never understood how that works, but nevertheless, some people have wacko page numbers. You turn the page at the wrong time. And I'm not condemning you for that, I'm just telling you that you do. Point one, the integrity of the believer is not only challenged by the actions of others, but also by the assaults they direct at him because of his loyalty to the Word of God. Therefore, the believer can learn a lot from this book with regard to outside adversity, the pressures that come to an individual when they simply are minding their own business, trying to live their own lives. And a believer has an inventory that is classified as integrity, biblical integrity. And the integrity of every believer, the example here is the Shulamite woman, but the integrity of every believer is not only challenged by the actions of others, but also by the assaults they direct at him because of his loyalty to the Word of God. And young people are especially in danger of encountering this because those who simply have bought in to the Christian theology that they're taught, not necessarily at our church, but any church that teaches consistent theology that forms a systematic approach to the Bible, and therefore they have these concepts, basic concepts at least, of Christian theology, and they adhere to these, and this becomes known to others, oftentimes they become the target of ridicule. And when this occurs, it is the integrity that that doctrine provides that will enable them to defend their souls on such occasions. Secondly, when one associates with those who are in opposition to his standards, often those standards are not only violated by them, but also criticized. In other words, people will be in opposition to what you believe. But in addition to that, one of the reasons they're in opposition is because they violate the standards that you proclaim and exhibit. And oftentimes, the reason behind this is they don't want to feel guilty about their behavior patterns, knowing that you have standards that you believe he is violating, he or she. And also, as a part of that defense of their behavior patterns, they will often criticize you for your standards. These are the types of outside adversities that can occur to a young person who is trying to grow in grace and is trying to execute the plan of God as it is revealed to him in Bible study. When I say him, I'm just using good English. I mean the ladies as well. So point three, this, by the way, reminds you of the outside pressure. Under these conditions, the believer must remain filled with the Holy Spirit and maintain status quo spirituality. The issue here is that you may come under assault. It may be unjust and unfair, but that's okay. One of the ways to defend your soul is to not care what other people think. I've made that statement before, and it's been misinterpreted. Certainly you should care what other people think about you. And what has been misinterpreted about that statement is that you can go out and do whatever you want to do, say whatever you want to say, and you ought not to care what other people think about it. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not what I mean by it. When you're standing on the principles of the Word of God, when you're standing on your personal integrity and making your decisions that you believe are based on absolute truth, if other people don't understand that, that is their problem, and you should not worry about what they think. That's the context in which I mean that. So under these conditions, the believer must remain filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can do that by not caring what other people think. You don't cast judgment. People are free to believe what they want to believe, and therefore free to analyze your standards and object to them and verbalize it, and often do so in very critical ways. You shouldn't care. And therefore, you can maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and the status quo of spirituality. You don't have time to allow unbelievers to draw you out of the spiritual life which you are seeking to accomplish by your advance, to draw you out of status quo spirituality and pull you into the cosmic system for a slobber swapping contest that never accomplishes anything. And you're not going to convince an unbeliever of anything until you first get them to listen to the gospel. There's no reason to debate any doctrinal issue with an unbeliever. None whatsoever. Except in a very casual conversation where the issues are being discussed, but it's not a serious effort by you to convince them of anything. That is impossible to do. The first step in dealing with an unbeliever is to evangelize them. For if they do not believe in Christ, they do not have the divine operating assets to even comprehend doctrinal information. Therefore, you're wasting your time and your breath. Therefore, maintain your spirituality and move on. Point four. This is accomplished by reliance on the two problem-solving devices. Stage one, the sophisticated spiritual life. And that is personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man, which includes the heathen. You have to start out with your fellow believer. That is supposed to be the easy part. Unconditional love for your fellow believer. And then once you get that down, which is an extremely hard thing for many people to do, then you can turn your attention, now that you become, you know, professional in that area, you can then turn your attention to the really hard job of having unconditional love for the unbeliever. That's the hard job. So love your enemy is a mandate of the Royal Family Honor Code you find in Romans 12, but I don't expect you to start there. You have to start on the easier task, and that's to learn how to have unconditional love for your fellow believer. I would suggest that nobody's really conquered that one yet, so you'll get around to your enemies soon enough. But you should do the best you can, and that's what we're assaulting here in our separation concept. When you're dealing with an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer, you have to learn to maintain your spirituality through these problem-solving devices. And if you don't, you're going to be sucked into a cosmic swirl that will eventually destroy you if not corrected. Now, point five, personal love for God is developed through spiritual growth and the acquisition of doctrinal principles that establish one's norms and standards and scale of values. Now, when you come into this life, your soul is tabula rasa. You know nothing. You have no thought that can be expressed. You're blank. You've ever talked to a baby? They have nothing to say. Now, they can gurgle and make noises, but it's by sheer accident. They don't have any knowledge whatsoever of what they're doing. I think, therefore, we can contend that a baby has no norms and standards and no scale of values. They have no concept of right and wrong. Therefore, these ideas have to be acquired, and they're acquired from outside input. That outside input should begin with parents. And in the best of circumstances, that's the case. But as they continue to grow older, the input comes from many, many different sources. And oftentimes the input comes from sources that the parents should not approve of. Yet they have difficulty regulating that because of a degenerate society, at least in our generation. So the personal love for God concept is a thing that is developed. You have to do that as a believer, by the way. The unbeliever can only stab at an idea of loving God in their crazy hedonistic way. But personal love for God is developed through spiritual growth. Obviously, it's only the unbeliever that can do this, and it is accomplished by the acquisition of doctrinal principles. And those principles establish norms and standards. Norms and standards identify right and wrong behavior, right and wrong thought processes, right and wrong decision-making processes. All of these things are developed on an inventory of ideas that give you guidance on how to choose in certain circumstances. Scale of values is also involved. What do you value? Is doctrine top priority? That kind of thing. And all of that is acquired. And when you get in line with God, making doctrine top priority, assimilated within your soul, the principles that give you the guidance that He desires, that's the will of God. You're pleasing Him when you follow His guidance. Then when all of these things begin to occur, that is retrospectively loving God because of the fact He has loved you first. The love of God, therefore, is recognized through spiritual growth resulting in love for God. Point six. Personal love for God then is expressed by the application of these principles under pressure. And that takes you back to this concept here. If the flat line is out there, and that simply means the doctrines that you've accumulated to protect your soul, if you have these and they're up on the flat line, that means when outside adversity hits that you're able to use the doctrine to defend your soul and maintain your command post and status quo spirituality. This is the objective. But there's always pressure. And children come under tremendous pressure as youths, especially as believers these days. And I believe it comes under intense pressure when they enter junior high school. I don't know what the deal is with junior high school. I guess they separate them out like that because if there's ever a riot or anything, they can concentrate the violators more easily. But that is a catastrophe, junior high school. I mean, there should be guards around those campuses in case anything breaks out. And what is the reason for that? It is because when they go into junior high school, there is a predominance of individuals there who do not have norms and standards that can be an internal governor for them while they're attending the academy with the objective of learning some academic subjects. That's not what they're there for. Usually it's for other reasons. But they therefore include, while they're there, the harassment of those with whom they disagree. And therefore, personal love for God becomes very important for such youth. Can they get there? Can you be in the sophisticated spiritual life at age 13? Well, I don't know. I'm sure those who are positive volition at a much earlier age can accomplish at least close to that. But the problem they face going in is they usually do not have that kind of inventory. And so the parents really have to be on guard when their children are in a place like junior high school. You have sent them right into the heart of hell, and you have to know that. And there's great pressure upon them there, many times because they are Christians trying to execute the plan of God in their lives. Now, loyalty to God's Word is an expression of reciprocal love for Him. When you're under pressure, you're loyal to the doctrines you know and you seek to apply them, regardless of the opposition. And now that is reciprocity. You're taking God's Word and depending upon it in this crisis situation, and you apply it. Now, this inner integrity is expressed outwardly to others as honor. Now, it's not looked on as honor by the adversary, but it is looked on as honor by God. Internal inventory is your integrity. When it is used under pressure, it is honor. And God sees your honor. He will protect you and He will promote you because of your courage under pressure. Point 7. Unconditional love for others stresses the integrity of the subject rather than the attractiveness or the repulsiveness of the object. Now, that's unconditional love for others stresses the integrity of the subject. That's you. You are the subject. And when you say, I love you, the emphasis is on yourself and on your integrity and on the fact that you don't draw up certain standards that another person has to live up to in order for you to accept them through this unconditional love. In other words, if you have personal love for someone, they're eventually going to let you down. And when they let you down, you suddenly stop loving them and turn to hatred. I hate you. You did this to me or you said that to someone. That's all over for you at that point. You're in the cosmic system. But when you can switch from personal love to unconditional love, that means that the attractiveness or the repulsiveness of the object is not even considered by you. What you would do is take in that information to decide if you would want to make these people your associates. And that would then, therefore, mandate mental separation, but it does not require you to go into mental attitude sins. Mental separation is done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is done in status quo spirituality, and it is designed to separate you from those who are a threat to your spiritual life. And you're in circumstance where you cannot physically separate. This is the problem-solving device you use. And school is one of those places. Now, 8. This means that one's associates are not evaluated in a sinful manner through emotional reaction, but objectively through doctrinal analysis. Now, I have seen this done. I'm not really good at this. I'll have to admit to you. When I was in school, I had no clue of these things. And then when I got in doctrine, I learned the principle of applying it's another thing. And I'd hope to think as I continue to get older that these things will become easier for me. But on occasion, I find myself getting hot and bothered with some heathen that's made some comment, and it usually turns out to be a senator. But that's my problem, and I'm trying to get over it. But the concept here is that you do not need to have an emotional reaction when an adversary is in your face. Your poison grace under pressure is being watched by the angels. It is certainly being watched by God, and there's no doubt it's being watched by others, those with whom you're having this conflict. And when you can maintain poison grace in the midst of this pressure, then you're exhibiting the Christian way of life, and they don't know what to do with that. There was an old bromide in the South, love your enemies and drive them nuts, and that is exactly what happens. When you just decide to let it slide, to not retaliate, to not react under this kind of pressure, but rather to handle it professionally. And that's where we're going to go now with the study, point 9. This is a professional approach to others that avoids emotional counterattacks, arguments, or judgments. Now, you must remember the difference between discernment and judgment. Judgment is where you decide to punish someone for wrongdoing. And usually the punishment is chastisement verbally. I saw you doing thus and so, and that's wrong and evil, and you're going to go to hell. That's judgment. A discernment is to see this very same thing, recognize it for what it is, and then let that be something you put in your little file folder, your mental file folder, that will advise you in due time as to whether you need to separate mentally from that individual. Everybody has a bad day. People pop off when they shouldn't, and therefore you shouldn't execute a person for making a mistake mentally. And therefore, you need to just keep that in mind. Not for judgment, but for analysis and ultimate discernment, and then you will decide whether you need to be separated or not. And you separate yourself mentally, and if necessary, you do it physically. Now, there's a way to do that in schools, and I've decided that some of the cliques that are organized in schools are human viewpoint, human effort attempts to accomplish this objective. You identify a group that your norms and standards don't agree with, and so you separate from them. And the reasons you separate are all human viewpoint. It all has to do with nothing that amounts to anything. It's all surface stuff. It's all very shallow analysis. But that's the deal, is they section themselves off in these little groups, and the reason they do that is I don't agree with everybody else in all their little groups. I only agree with those who accumulate over here in this corner with me. And therefore, we've separated physically by forming a clique. Well, that's what the believer has to do mentally. And by the way, believers do that by the government does allow certain Christian organizations in a school. I forget exactly the rules on it, but they can be there. I'll name one I'm familiar with. I don't know about high schools. But Campus Crusade for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, that kind of thing. And therefore, the Christians can get together in their little area, and they can separate themselves physically from all the other heathen that they don't like. And therefore, that can be a very beneficial thing, but it also can be wrong if they're trying to separate physically because they don't want to be around these people. If there's no reason to separate physically, you can do it mentally, then fine. But you don't form an organization to do it. This is a personal decision. You don't need to lean on an organization in order to accomplish this. What you need is doctrine in your soul so that you personally, from your norms and standards, can decide if you need to separate mentally and then later on, if necessary, separate physically. You do this. It's an individual thing. It is not a group thing. So you need to be careful about how you might rationalize this. That's what the heathen are doing. They're identifying things they don't like about others and forming their clique and then isolating themselves in that fashion. That's evil and that's wrong, and when Christians do it, it's wrong. I have to repeat myself. There's nothing wrong with a Christian organization if the people who are in it, each individual, has to answer for himself. But an individual in a Christian organization is there for the proper reasons. And if he's not there for the proper reasons, then his involvement with that Christian organization is wrong. Christianity is an individual thing, not a group thing. We're all in the body of Christ. There is a group called the Universal Church. There are local bodies called the local church. But your spiritual life is yours. It's an individual thing. So, this objective approach by doctrinal analysis is a professional approach to others that avoids emotional counterattacks, arguments, or judgments. Point 10. Often people who have had accidents enter into an emergency room very emotional and are certain certain, mind you, that they're about to die. However, the doctor, although efficient, remains objective and begins to evaluate the patient's condition in order to determine the best course of action. Now, note he has to remain objective. He has to analyze the person's problem, the injury or illness or whatever it is. And then after he's come to the conclusion that he knows what's going on, he has to evaluate what to do about it. And therefore, he has to maintain professionalism. So you don't want to run into an emergency room and say, I've chopped my leg with the axe and I'm going to die. And the doctor says, you're right. You're going to die. And they hold each other's hands and cry. That is not what you want to see in an emergency room. And that's not what you want to see out of a Christian either. So 11, it would not be good for the doctor to become emotional and begin to agree that the person is mortally wounded and that all hope is gone, or to become upset with the patient because he is behaving irrationally. Both would be wrong and both would be non-professional. So the doctor has to remain aloof from all of this. Now, we'll get to it in a moment. The professionalism means that he doesn't chastise the individual or, you know, be a stoic either. Just stand there as if nothing has gone wrong at all. That's called bedside manner. Some have it, some don't. 12. The doctor's job is to remain professional, to reach an accurate diagnosis based on his knowledge of medical science, and then apply those techniques in an effort to restore the person to good health. That's his job, and he has to do it objectively, and he has to do it without any emotion. In other words, no reaction to the situation. And I think you will note, one of the places that you even see this in the periphery of the medical profession are those that man the 911 number. People were called screaming bloody murder, absolutely raving that everything has gone wrong, that catastrophe is underway. But the people on the 911 end are very poised, and they therefore ask the pertinent questions and pull out of the individual the necessary data that's needed to send help. And this, of course, obviously is a reflection of the entire environment that is necessary for people who are in crisis. So 13, likewise, all of this for believers. They should strive to reach the level of spiritual growth where they can deal with people, life, and circumstances with a professional response rather than an emotional reaction. And the crisis that you will face is from people quite often. And this will happen to children in school or in the events that they participate in, be it sports events or the practice sessions, the coaches, the fellow teammates, orchestras, bands, you name it. All of the things that go on in a school where groups get together. And when a group gets together, we're recruiting a volleyball team. And we will meet in the gymnasium on Thursday. And if you want to play, go out, try out, be there Thursday afternoon. And you come and there's 25 people standing there. Who are these people? Are you going to have a team with these people? Are we going to get exoterica harmonia out of this bunch so they can function as a team? Well, that's the coach's job. He has to, first of all, analyze talent. We don't need anybody on there that can't even hit the ball. And therefore, he evaluates that and gets rid of those who can't. And says, I'm sorry, it's so nice of you to drop by, but bye. And then those who can hit the ball will stay. And then he'll see if he can build a team. But who are these people? When they come together, they might not even know each other. They have different backgrounds, different cultures in some cases, and certainly different religious viewpoints. Yet all of that has to be put aside for the objective that's before them to organize their thinking to play this game they've decided to play in such a way that they can have the chance of winning. And the chance of winning is to play to the best of your ability. And if you do that, then if you lose, you lost because the other people were better. And that's nothing wrong with that. So the problem here for the Christian is when they're involved in an environment where they're going to be assaulted by others in some way, and there are many ways in which this could occur, they have to learn to be professional about it so that when these outside adversities confront them, they're not emotional and react, but they are professional and therefore respond with doctrine. So 14, let's take a look at professionalism. I've got three words here. They're all derivatives. The word profession, professional, and professionalism. And let's look at Webster's definition of each, beginning with profession. What is a profession? I remember when I was in university, I was in the broadcast curriculum, and one of the assignments one day was to decide whether or not broadcasting was a profession or not. I remember that. And we were to write a paper, is it a profession or isn't it a profession? And not knowing the definition of profession, I don't know. There's so much I didn't know then. I didn't know hardly anything. But I've tried to do better since then. But nevertheless, it would have done me well if I'd had a dictionary and a definition. And then I could have decided. For example, let's see what a profession is. A calling requiring specialized knowledge and often long and intensive academic preparation. Okay? What would that be? Well, a lot of things would be a profession, I guess. A calling requiring specialized knowledge. How about that? Now, we're talking here of becoming a professional Christian. And therefore, you have a calling now, since you've believed in Christ, to be professional about it. And therefore, it requires specialized knowledge, which would require a specialized vocabulary on occasion now, wouldn't it? And in order to acquire this knowledge, it takes often long and intensive academic preparation. In fact, it's a lifetime for the Christian. You're in academic preparation sequentially, off and on, systematically until the day you die. Because the Bible is such an intense package of information, there's no way for you to acquire it all in one lifetime. And therefore, you do the best you can, and this spiritual growth is recognized by God. But all of us would admit that when done, no matter how intense we studied, we didn't learn it all. In fact, we probably don't touch the surface. So now, how about a professional? A professional is characterized by conforming to the technical or ethical standards of a profession. So there are standards, norms and standards within the profession. And you conform to these, mind you. And so as we study the Bible, we unearth these norms and standards that are required for the Christian and for his decision making. And you are to conform to them. We're going to get to a verse that's going to talk about conformity. And what is the conformity in that verse going to address? To conform your soul away from incorrect thinking over to correct thinking. And that means that at some point, you are personally, willingly involved in a group of people that are negative volition. We'll just put it that way. And they may even be unbelievers, and you may be one. But at some point, you're going to recognize that this is wrong. The thought processes that govern this operation, those are wrong. And then you're going to be told, you need to move over here. This is right. Now, on occasion, you revert back. That's called reversionism. This is when you decide that doctrine's not for you, that it's not all that important, that it's too academically oriented, that I'm just going to go back over here and love the brethren. And so you go back over here, and therefore manage to lose whatever facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness you had, and you come over here and you start facilitating those that are wrong again. And that's reversionism. And then you're also instructed to come back. And this coming back over here is defined in our definition here. You are told to conform. In this case, reconform. Characterized then, a professional is characterized by conforming to the technical or ethical standards of a profession. Secondly, a professional exhibits a courteous, conscientious, and generally business-like manner in the workplace. So you're courteous. Take the doctor. Do you want the doctor to be courteous to you, although he is efficient and although he is being very objective? He can at least be courteous. Can he be conscientious? Can he show some sympathy for the situation? In other words, this is going to be fine. We can fix this. Just relax. We'll get started on it right now. That's being conscientious to the person. That's being sensitive to the individual. And then, but maintaining a business-like manner all the while in the workplace. Now, the Christian should be able to do this as well. If they're going to be professional, they should exhibit courtesy in the face of hostility. They should also be conscientious in that they would be more concerned about why the person is exhibiting the behavior or verbalizing the comments that he has, rather than chastising in return. In other words, what you're hearing there is a soul that is lost or confused in the case of a believer. And your objective is not to make that matter worse, but to see if there's anything you can do to help that person. And the way you would start helping them is by not reacting. That's the first order of business right there. There may not be anything else you can do other than not react. It may be someone else's job to confront them with some area of truth that would challenge their volition to think otherwise. But nevertheless, it's never professional to react to these kinds of circumstances. And we see that in the definition. Now, professionalism is defined the conduct, aims, or qualities that characterize a professional person. Conduct, aims, or qualities that characterize a professional person. So we've noted a good deal about contact, conduct. Aims has to do with the goals, the mission, the objective of the profession that this professional is involved in. The qualities has to do with the standards and so on that characterize such an individual. Now, point 15. Notice how these definitions describe a believer applying unconditional love to others, which allows him to maintain a mental separation while continuing a personal relationship. We're noting mental separation. And you may be obligated to continue a personal relationship with a person that is hostile to you. And in order to do that, you're going to have to depend on unconditional love if you're going to maintain your spiritual life. It's just absolutely imperative. So to get into a shouting match or some kind of argument or ongoing hostility with that person is going to accomplish nothing. And this is when you have to consider the fact, I can't deal with this. I can't just separate from this person mentally. I've got a big problem. This guy is destroying my spiritual life, and I'm going to have to separate physically in order to survive spiritually. And that means, by the way, that you don't have the doctrine to deal with it, by the way. Don't have the doctrine to deal with it. See, that the mature believer can go in almost any circumstance and deal with it. If you're in business, you have to do that. I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to go and shop with so-and-so because he's an unbeliever. I won't work for so-and-so. Well, why? If you've got the talent and ability and he's willing to pay you, what's that got to do with anything? You need a job. You need to take the job. And he's got something for you to do and he's willing to pay you just because he's an unbeliever. Go in there and evangelize him, or at least try. But there's no hostility yet. Now, after being hired, if he's hostile toward you because you're a believer and chastises and criticizes you in front of fellow workers, then you've got the problem. And unconditional love comes into view. What are you going to do? Are you going to deal with it, or are you going to have to quit? Depends on what kind of iron you have in your soul. But generally speaking, with children here, that's the kind of situation they run into and have a great deal of difficulty dealing with. So we'll eventually get to physical separation. So let's note Christianity is a calling. Let's go back to our definitions by application. Christianity is a calling that requires specialized knowledge and long and intensive academic preparation. That's what we try to do here to the best of our ability. And a few people like this, evangelistically speaking, we have 12 people here tonight. And out of a city of, they say around 3 million. So a lot of people, I say these are boring Bible classes. You come up to me and say, well, they're not boring. I am very excited about what you're teaching. And I'm thinking, well, you're not bored, right? There are 22 of you that are not bored. There are 2.2 million that are. So that's who I mean by who's bored. And Christianity, therefore, is a calling. In my opinion, you're seeking to be professionals. This requires that you acquire specialized knowledge. And this means long and intensive academic preparation. 17. A professional Christian is characterized, we're down to the professional definition now. A professional Christian is characterized by conforming to the technical and ethical standards of the Bible. And I would use the word technical here to describe the spiritual or doctrinal principles that are learned, and ethical to describe the establishment principles that are learned from the Bible. And therefore, you should be characterized by those. You should be solid in establishment viewpoint and in doctrinal viewpoint. 18. A professional Christian exhibits a courteous, conscientious, and generally businesslike manner in the presence of those he has discerned are implacable. And that means those that are in locked-in arrogance manifest by traits that are incompatible with the spiritual life. Now let's analyze that. We've used these terms from the definition. Let's see how they might apply to the Christian. A professional Christian exhibits a courteous, and that means unconditional love, conscientious, governed by divine guidance, and generally businesslike manner. That's thoughtfulness of others without being hypocritical. There's some people who put up a facade and try to act like they really like the person and go through this song and dance, and it's obviously not meant. That's hypocrisy. You can be professional with a person, do the job that needs to be done, or handle the circumstance that needs to be handled without being touchy-feely about it. It is hypocrisy to be touchy-feely with someone that is in total opposition to you, your belief system, your faith, etc. That's hypocrisy. Now, you would approach them professionally. It would be to do so in a way that is without mental attitude sins, to deal with issues that have to be dealt with on a professional level, and then on a personal level, find ways to insert within the conversation principles that might lead to their evangelism or to their return to Bible doctrine if they're a reversionist. But this requires great gymnastics, mental gymnastics on the part of the believer. And so parents have to understand that when they send their children to school, they're confronted with a multiplicity of adversities that are in their face daily, and they may not have the doctrinal inventory to deal with this. And so keep in mind the concept of this mental separation, and if that doesn't work, you have to figure out a way to do it physically. Not necessarily leaving the school, but how to avoid people without in any way getting involved in mental attitude sins. Also, these are challenges. I might also add this, that when a child runs into a circumstance that he seems to be incapable of handling with these problem-solving devices, what they're up against is a test to see if they can build the doctrine in their soul using this as an accelerator. Many times you grow in grace under pressure a lot faster than just lying back. And therefore, when you're under these kinds of intense forms of pressure, then this is a time to put doctrine to work and to see it in action. I can tell you that when I was in Houston, I was learning doctrine in the night and applying it the next day. And if you didn't go at night, you were going to mess up the next day because you missed something you were going to need. You get in a crucible of human experience with pressures maximum and daily, you'd better get doctrine daily because you're going to need it daily. But what does that do for you? It means that you have an accelerated spiritual growth. And this is not all that bad. And children can benefit from this. They can learn how to handle people so that when they do reach adulthood, they become professionals at managing circumstances like this. They've failed. They've failed often. But they've stayed in the game and they've continued to try to apply these things to their lives. And they'll eventually get good at it. So a professional Christian exhibits a courteous, conscientious, and generally businesslike manner in the presence of those he has discerned are implacable. That means they're in locked-in arrogance manifest by traits that are incompatible with the spiritual life. Therefore, do not be offended or made to feel belittled by the evaluations of others. They will chastise you oftentimes, and it's humiliating in the face of it all. But spiritual self-esteem, if this can be acquired by a young person, is a mental attitude that regards the opinions of others in the light of Bible doctrine. Therefore, you answer to the Lord. Remember that. You do not have to be concerned about what these people think. You answer to the Lord, not the unbeliever and not the reversionist. The Lord approves of what you're doing. It doesn't matter if other people do or not. That's the issue. 19. And so in this way, the believer can continue a relationship without compromising his standards and maintain his integrity in a hostile environment. And this is the way it's done. You can continue a relationship with an unbeliever who is hostile without compromising your standards and maintain your integrity, all in a hostile environment. This requires a great deal of study And we notice by becoming a professional, it requires study. You're in a profession, you want to be a professional, and you want to get involved in professionalism. And study is critical. That's the first thing that's noted in our series of definitions. That puts the onus on the parents to teach their children these principles and to be very flexible with them. In other words, they come in and they've told a story about how they lost their temper. Well, okay. That's called losing that particular inning. It's a long game. You lost an inning. They allowed the opponent to score. But the game's not over. You go back and fight another day. And so just be encouraging. You're not going to win all of these battles. Confess it, isolate it, and move on. 20. Unconditional love demonstrates the Lord's attitude on the cross. If you want to find out what intense pressure is about, contemplate this. Unconditional love motivated the Lord to die for the sins of the world, for which He was not responsible, and to pray for those who carried out His prosecution and His execution. Did He get involved? Did He indulge in mental attitude sins? Did He verbalize any mental attitude sins? Did He do anything other than stand there and take it? Didn't do a thing. Why? Because He was okay with God. He was there to do a duty. He had a mission. There was a plan. He was to execute it. And what other people thought was inconsequential. When you learn that, when what other people think is inconsequential, then you're ready to roll. What's your mission? What's your duty? What's your objective as far as God's concerned? Go out and do it as a professional and do not let anybody that disagrees have anything to do with your attitude. There should be no attitude adjustment based on any kind of opposition other than encouragement. You should be encouraged by that. For only those who are making the advance are going to be assaulted by Satan's minions. And he's going to try to do everything he can to make it uncomfortable for you to continue the pursuit of truth. And when you see that happening, understand God's letting this happen, providential preventive suffering. See if you can pass the test. Keep moving. Keep your eyes on the objective. Do not deviate left or right. So it motivated the Lord to die for the sins of the world. Unconditional love for us was one of the motivations. Will you take on the sins of the entire world? Yes, I will. Well, what motivated that? Unconditional love. I have no conditions placed on the human race that would cause me to want to die for them. They're all scumbags. I recognize that, but that's not being critical. He would say, I understand they're fallen. They're fallen. They have no hope. There is no solution within their own devices. It has to come from above. And I've been assigned this duty. And there's nothing that anybody can throw at me during the incarnation that I can allow to cause me to deviate from this plan. Therefore, I have unconditional love for the human race. Anything they do, look, he's going to go to the cross and die for every sin that has ever been committed in the entire range of human history, past, present, and future. All of them. Now, why would he suddenly be, for a period of 24 hours, concerned about a few of these? You're isolating a few little incidences that happen the day before he is crucified, the night, and then the day afterward. About a 24-hour period. Why would he isolate those to get upset about when he's about to sacrifice himself from every sin that has ever been committed? And he's going to blow the deal on the last day? I don't think so. So this gives you some notion of how you're to manage things. To go out on one given day and allow those two or three things to destroy your spiritual life when you're being told you have to manage that as a professional from this point forward until the day you die. So why give up and holler calf rope on any one particular day? There's no reason for that. Now, I understand it occurs, and that's why I'm saying we all fail. But when we fail, we have a recovery process. We isolate that, which means put it out of your mind and forget about it. God has. And then try again. Do better the next day. And when you fail, use the same recovery process. Now, point three. Categories of separation. Physical. Point one. There are circumstances where mental separation through unconditional love doesn't work. There are circumstances. There are times you need to get gone. Two. These include situations where one's thinking is assaulted by propaganda, through the rhetorical veils of duplicity and deceit. There are places you don't need to be when they are trying to manipulate your soul. And certainly that's true for children. And you know where I'm headed with this as a good example. Separate your children from sex education classes. Go to war. This is not good for my child at this time. Well, he won't be able to graduate. Fine. He'll get a GRD or whatever they call it. That's not it, is it? GED. He'll get one of those. I used that and it worked, but that was 10, 12 years ago. There has to be some way to defend your child's soul, and you have to have the willingness to do it and find out a way to do it. In fact, maybe you can just tell them, we study sex all the time at our church. Constant. Our pastor's a pervert. He knows all of these things. He studied your manuals. And he tells us about them all the time. Well, these include situations where one's thinking is assaulted by propaganda through the rhetorical veils of duplicity and deceit. 3. Those who wish to propagandize the innocent and unsuspecting use rhetorical veils that are designed to conceal, while they advance, their hidden agenda. They never tell you what they're really up to. They have all of these rhetorical veils. Well, we're trying to prevent the pregnancies that occur before you get married. There's a term for that. Out of wedlock pregnancy. We're trying to prevent those. And we're trying to prevent the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. They are rampant. And on top of that, the children are going to do this anyhow. And because we are wise and we recognize these things are out there, and unless we step forward and do something about it, this will become an absolute contagion that will take over the entire country. Something must be done. We're going to start teaching them these things they don't need to know as early as kindergarten. We're going to exacerbate the problem by first destroying their souls. Secondly, giving them a training course on what then next to do, but to use a condom. That's the logic. That's the philosophy. That's the rhetorical veil. What is the hidden agenda? They don't know the hidden agenda, but we do. They've been co-opted by Lucifer to destroy the family, and they're doing it by destroying the souls of this generation, by and large, broadly throughout. It is evil to its very core, and there are honest, well-meaning people who place themselves as instructors in these situations, believing they're resolving the problems identified in the rhetorical veil, and all they're doing is destroying the souls of children. And I will rail on it as long as I have voice. 4. This technique is used by those who wish to accomplish dubious ends in order to win the acceptance of the naive who otherwise would reject them outright if the hidden agenda were known. If they said, you know what we're here to do today, children? First of all, we're going to destroy your soul. And we will do that with great duplicity and deceit. You'll hardly even know it. It'll be painless. So don't worry about it too much. You won't even know it's happened. So that's the first semester. We'll start by destroying your soul. Then after we've done that, then we plan to make a pervert out of you. But don't worry about that. You'll enjoy all of it. By that time, your lust patterns will be so facilitated and flared up that you will be eager to come to class and know more. That's what we're here to do because we just love you. The technique is used by those who wish to accomplish dubious ends in order to win the acceptance of the naive who otherwise would reject them outright if the hidden agenda were known. 5. Solomon will bombard the Shulamite woman with a flurry of rhetorical veils, yet she is able to withstand all of them because of her knowledge of doctrine and her loyalty to her right man. There you go. There's the Defense Department for the unmarried lady. It's also the Defense Department for the unmarried man. If he's got the woman in his soul that he's identified as his right woman, he could enter into a harem.
He could walk through a harem and it would not cause him to turn his eye left or right. Well, now, that went over pretty good. Let me say again that a man who's identified his right woman and has her in his soul could walk through a harem and his eyes would not be turned left or right. Okay, I'm pleased as punch you bought that. I thought the guys would sort of at least cut their eyes off to the side or snicker or something, but no. We have so much integrity in this congregation. I am so pleased. Well, Solomon will bombard the Shulamite. Now, he is the king, please keep in mind. He's got the power. He's got the power and he's got the harem and he's got the plan and he's got the best. The virgins have gone out to recruit. And what is it that protects this woman? Point six. She never insults the king. That would be ludicrous. You don't insult the king. She never insults the king or loses control of her emotions. What is she doing? She's remaining professional. She simply is not influenced by his advances and remains focused on the Lord's provision of a perfect man whom she possesses in her soul. He's not even there, yet he is protecting her. And that's when you have a woman in your soul identified as your right woman, and you have a man in your soul identified as your right man, then you have great protection in your soul from the advances of others, whatever those advances might be. I tell you, the advances can be pretty tempting. This ought to be pretty tempting to the Shulamite, don't you think? The king has stopped by her vineyard and has sent out a recruiting party to pull her into his harem as a virgin. She's just going to do odd jobs around the house for a while. Shouldn't that be impressive? And especially once he starts with this flurry of rhetorical veils, he's going to say the sweetest, kindest, most nauseating things to her you can imagine. And all of it designed to lure her in. Here he goes. Trying to lure her in. And he's got all of the lines. I may keep count of them as we go through this. That would be a good idea. Let's count Solomon's lines. We'll keep a roster as we go through. And then when we get done, I may do a chart and hand out to anybody that wants it. So you'll have these lines to review from time to time when these scavengers come by. Therefore, 7. This will be our last point. Unconditional love for Solomon enable the Shulamite woman to remain respectful of his position of political authority while remaining loyal to the man who held the position of spiritual authority over her life. She did them both because she had unconditional love for Solomon and a loyalty to her right man. We'll pick up at this point on physical separation on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that these concepts would be a source of both blessing and challenge, as both young and old can utilize these principles as they move through daily life. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen.